Well, this morning we are going to be looking again at Joshua chapter 3, 1 through 17. But you know, it was on the morning of December 25th in 1776 that the Continental soldiers woke up in their camps along the Delaware River to frozen, snow-covered ground. The weather conditions had worsened and temperatures continued to drop throughout the day. Late in the afternoon, the Continentals left their tents. They began to form along the river in anticipation of the night's events. George Washington had kept almost all of the details to the crossing of the river a secret. As a result, none of the soldiers knew anything about their upcoming mission. Well, as they crossed the river, the freezing, the tired Continental Army, they assembled together on the Jersey shore without any major obstacles. Once they were ready, Washington then led his army on the road to Trenton. And it was there that he secured the Continental Army's first major military victory of the war. Without that determination, think about that, without the determination, the resiliency, the leadership that was exhibited by Washington while crossing the Delaware River and the victory at Trenton, none of that would have been possible. Except it was the providence of God, just as we've seen in those baptisms, those testimonies, the providence of God. And I'm sure that there would be many who said that too. You know, Thomas Jefferson once said, "I like the dreams of the future better than the history of the past." And I'm sure that can be said of even those who are waiting this morning as we're going to be read about crossing the Jordan River. As well as for us, think about that, as well as for us, for we pray, don't we? We dream of the day when the Lord will return. He will usher us into our promised land to be with Him forever. This isn't our home. We're just passing through. In Genesis, remember what Genesis started with? Genesis, people were being prepared. In Exodus, they were redeemed from bondage. In Leviticus, they were taught. In Numbers, they were tested and they failed at Kadesh Barnea. And now a new generation has been taught in Deuteronomy. And they are about to be tested again in Joshua. Israel has now moving from hope to possession and from a vision to venture of conquering and dividing, as the theme of Joshua is conquer and divide. This morning we're going to see them take their first step in acquiring their homeland that was promised to them centuries ago, back in the book of Genesis. As we begin reading this morning our passage, I want you to keep in mind, though, that this narrative is not in chronological order. And so with that in mind, if you would open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 3, and we'll begin reading the whole chapter 1 through 17. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here, hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." So, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down from the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea. They were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground, until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Remember in Joshua chapter 1, verse 11, Joshua's officers at that time, they were probably the military officers that they had set up, had told the Israelites to be ready to move in 3 days. And then in that same day, according to most commentators, in Joshua chapter 2, in verses 1 through 24, as Jeff taught us last week, Joshua will send them 2 spies from the camp at Abel Shittim, the valley of the acacia trees, in the plains of Moab, to explore this promised land of Canaan. To spy on it, actually. The spies, just as many travelers you would think would do today, they are seeking a place where they can spend the night, but they also don't want to be caught. But in this, and then in so doing, they had been seen or been reported to the authorities, and so they end up, by God's providence, at the home of a prostitute on top of the wall. And she lies to these soldiers come looking for them. And before she helps them escape, though, she makes an oath with them. And as Jeff taught us last week. Well, the spies, they listen to her. They hide for 3 days in the hill country beyond the Jericho. And then they're coming back. They crossed back across this river Jordan. And so now they have probably been at least 4, maybe even 5 days getting back to Shittim, where Joshua and the Israelites are camped waiting for them. And so the land has been surveyed by these spies that the Lord sent, by these 2 men, and they had reported now to Joshua all that had happened. In verse 24 of chapter 2, they tell Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands." The report undoubtedly was the most important element that Joshua needed to hear, because it reiterated the fact that the Lord God was giving them the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was also a sign given to them of how panic-stricken the Canaanites have become, as Rahab had disclosed it to the spies, because they have heard how their God, the Israelites' God, was a living God, and he was with them, and they are becoming fearful. And as a result, now in chapter 3, then, it begins with the preparation of a miracle. In verses 1 to 6, we see the results, then, of this divine report. After hearing the report of the 2 spies and sleeping on it, it tells us that Joshua, it says, rose up early in the morning. Now, we're not told how early in the morning that was, probably before sunrise. And the phrase "early in the morning" kind of stuck with me. You know, that phrase is characteristic, we're going to see, of Joshua's spirit, his habit. We see that in chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 7, verse 16. It wasn't because Joshua was afraid and he couldn't sleep thinking about this or being fearful of what was coming. No, this was his usual habit of getting up early. And I'm sure there are here folks here in this crowd this morning who get up very early in the morning. You know, our Lord was an early riser. In fact, in Mark chapter 1:35, it says, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. And he was praying there. There's also frequent mention of those who spent the early morning in prayer in Scripture, such as in Job 1:15, or 1:5, rather. It said, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. It was his habit. In Psalm verse 88:13, the psalmist says, in the morning my prayer comes before you. In Psalm 119, verses 147, it says, I rise before dawn, and I cry for help. I wait for your words. And so we see this is actually maybe pointing to the content here of Joshua's early morning activities by seeking the Lord, by prayer and meditation on his word. And now some say, I can't say that for sure because I'm not an early riser. But they say you can get a lot done if you rise up early in the morning. Because there aren't many distractions, are there, that early in the morning? Well, things for us might have been like Job or the psalmist, which would be our devotions, our praying, our reading God's word, and etc. And in that respect, I agree. You could get a lot done. However, any speculation of time here is a mute. It's mute. The point is there's no waiting, as this was seen by Joshua as a divine report. Now think about this. The people, they have been camped, that's the team, for at least 3 days, and unless some think at least now 4 to 5 days, as they've been waiting for the return of the spies. And during this time, they most likely have been making preparations, provisions, in anticipation that they're going to cross over this Jordan. Now was the time that they had hoped for. The suspense must have been maddening for them. It had been building up for days, actually since the time Moses had died. And they most likely now would have been very excited, but also just a little bit afraid. In verses 1 through 4 then, the crossing of the Jordan River we find is very different from the crossing of the Red Sea of the previous generation. Well, we looked at Exodus 14 and 15. That's where you find the crossing of the Red Sea. Because there, they were the ones who were being chased. They were the ones who Egypt wanted to destroy and kill. But in this passage, we're going to see this one is accomplished in a very orderly fashion. In fact, most of this chapter is taken up with the details by which Israel was to cross the river. And we're going to read how God moves in the midst of his people in a procession that leads them into enemy territory. Joshua, remember, had been victorious in battle against the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, we discussed that earlier. But now it's a little bit different. He is their new leader now. And they're going to go into battle with him against a people who were more numerous at times than many of them. And they were more prepared for battle. They were more experienced in battle. And their enemies know they're coming. And they anticipate it. It's on the horizon for them. And I believe they're going to be prepared. Put yourself in the Israelites' shoes here for just a moment. Have you ever been in a situation like that, where you were waiting for something, but you didn't know exactly when or what it might entail? And the closer it came, the more excited you became. And yet you were excited with fearful
trepidation, not knowing what the outcome is going to be. And I think in America, we see that often. Many sports teams, I feel, are like that. They do hard workouts for months and they practice for weeks, but they do not know. And maybe they're fearful of the outcome, what it's going to be. They want to win, of course, but the fear of losing is always there. And obviously, Joshua and all the people knew that many of them will die on both sides of the battle. And so the looming question for each of them must have been, will it be me? Will I die? I think that's probably the thought of most soldiers who go into battle. In verse 1 it says, they picked up their camp though. They set out from Shittim, and when they arrive at the Jordan River. The Jordan River, it wasn't exactly what they had expected. And so they camp at the river's edge. But you would say, well, why would they camp here? Why not just cross over immediately and take their enemies by surprise? Well, it appears they've run into a problem here at the Jordan River. Remember the time of the year we're at. We were told in Joshua 1:1-9, that it was early spring of or maybe March or April of 1406 B.C. when the Lord tells Joshua to lead the Israelites across the River Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. But at this time of the year, the Jordan River is usually in flood stage as the melting river waters come rushing down from the mountains. And so the Jordan River would reach a maximum level of 90 to 100 feet wide and from 3 to 10 feet in depth. The current would have been very strong, impeding their crossing. And so because of this overflowing of the banks of the river, they camp and they're waiting now for instructions from Joshua. In verse 2, it says at the end of 3 days, and this could have been as long as it took to march from Shittim to the banks of the River Jordan. We just don't know exactly for sure, but we know what they're probably doing. It appears that they're preparing. It appears they have spent another 3 days here as Joshua is seeking instructions now from the Lord. Maybe they're making their final preparations as the officers, it tells us, goes through the camp, and we'll discuss that here in a minute. Who were these officers that we're talking about here now? Remember, I said this passage is not in chronological order. And so in verses 9 through 12, we find Joshua has told the whole congregation, assuring them in verse 10 that the Lord would dispossess those seven nations that we just read. And not only that, but in verse 11, that the Ark of the Covenant was going to go ahead of them into the Jordan. In verse 12, Joshua told them then to take one man from each tribe, a total of 12. These would have been the officers then of the camp of each tribe. So now, as they have arrived at the river, it appears now that the Lord is using this time to impress upon Israel, you remember how many there are? Millions. Impress upon them the seemingly impossibility of what he has told them, Joshua has told them to do. They must have thought, Joshua, this is impossible. How are we ever going to do this? Now think about those people. How many of them were there? Well, in Numbers 26, verse 63, we see Moses and Eleazar, the priests, they had numbered this people just a few months before this time. And now they're at the Jordan River waiting to cross it. In Numbers 26, 51, it says, the adult males were 601,730. And commentators say that if you double that to include the women, you now have 1,203,460. And since we don't know how many children were with them at that time, commentator says you're talking well over 2 million. 2 million people with their animals and all the possessions that they have. I believe God's trying them, teaching them to wait, to be patient, to trust Him, just as He does us. Think about that. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Have you ever felt like that? That God's teaching you to trust Him, to patiently wait? Listen to what the Scriptures say about that. In Psalm 27, verse 14, it says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Also, we see it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and they will not become weary." Let me ask you this morning, as Christians, how are we doing this morning? How are you and I doing this? Oh, we may say to ourselves, I'm patient. I've trusted. I've waited for a week or maybe even a year. But I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, how are you doing this moment? Are you trusting God? Wait doesn't mean that we are to sit here and do nothing. It means we are to trust. We are to hope. We are to expect continually every hour of every day. And I pray that as we study this book of Joshua, that it's going to renew our trust in His Word as we learn to walk humbly and to wait patiently for His promises to us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He says, "God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart." Wow. What does that mean for us? Well, it means you and I can do the same. If I can get it to go, there it goes. We can trust His heart in our wait today also. And back to our narrative then, in verse 5, Joshua begins giving them then the detailed instructions. Detailed instructions, he starts with the people. He tells the people to waiting, that they're waiting to consecrate yourselves. You remember back when they were at Mount Sinai, they had done the same thing, only when it involved washing all their garments as well as their bodies. They were also to remain abstinent from any sexual activity. But here, Joshua is basically telling them to sanctify themselves. It signals the need for them for having both spiritual and physical preparation. It goes beyond the mere ritualistic cleansing. It speaks more to a deeper need for trust in the Lord their God. God was teaching His people to walk by faith and not by sight. The raging waters, they would have swept the people to certain death. But God has wanted Israel to trust Him, that He would prevent the overflowing waters from overtaking them. For 40 years, remember, how had they learned that God was with them? They had seen God in the fire and in the cloud. And now their faith is going to be tested once again. Now they were to believe that the Lord their God is with them wherever they go, even through the Jordan River. You know that same God? He's with you and me today. And He's calling us to be just like that, to live a sanctified life in Christ. As 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." See, Joshua told them to do this, "For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Isn't that a wonderful promise the people of Israel received as they were about to set out on the next step of their journey? Having been saved by trusting Moses, giving them God's word, they were now being instructed to sanctify themselves to the Lord, to see His wonders among them. In verse 6 then, Joshua also received instructions from the Lord, and he tells the priests that they will take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. And then we see further instructions also to the priests that they are going to be carrying the Ark,
of the covenant, when they come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, they were to stand still in the Jordan. But did you notice in that verse, he never tells them why they are to stand still. And then the 12 leaders of the tribes, they receive their instructions. And the narrator says, he calls the sons of Israel, most likely they were the leaders of each tribe, to hear the word of the Lord. And it says, so that you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will dispossess those seven nations standing before you. And then as further verification we see, he says, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of all the earth is going to cross over ahead of you. Ahead of you into the Jordan. And again, remember the Ark was a sign of God's presence with them. It had previously been, as I said before, by fire by night and a cloud by day. And in verse 12 then, he tells the leaders to pick one man from each tribe as an officer. And then in verse 2, we got back now to verse 2, and it tells us what those officers were to do. That each would go to their tribe, and they would explain to them what Joshua had told them. We see that in verse 3, that they are going to tell them that when they see the Ark of the Covenant and the priest carrying it, that they are to take their place and follow it, to follow in order behind the Ark. Now, according to Numbers chapter 2, it tells us that they all had banners. Oh, something under my mouse. Let's see if I can get this to go here. Yeah, they all had banners. And they would use these banners. In fact, have any of you ever been to medieval times? You remember the horses and the riders, the knights? What did they carry? They carried a banner, didn't they? Each one carried their banners. Why did they do that? Well, they did that so they would know exactly where each tribe was. They marched in a specific order. And these banners that they carried when they were in battle, they knew if their tribe was having trouble, then the rest of them could come and help them. So these banners were very specific what they needed to do. But that statement may have caused them to raise their eyebrows. Why? Because in Numbers chapters 3 and 4, the Lord has laid out the duties in regard to the holy things of the tabernacle and to those who carry them. It was the Levites from the family of the Kohathite, not the priests, who were to carry the ark. The Lord had separated the tribe of Levi, with each family having specific duties to bear, one to bear the Ark of the Covenant, to carry the holy things of the tabernacle, to serve him, to bless his name. And so for them to see priests other than this Kohathite family carrying the ark, it may have shocked some of them. But we're going to see that's going to happen again and again. We see it in Joshua 6:6, and we'll see it in 1 Kings 8. But it was still unusual for them at that time, because normally when they're marching, the ark would have been in the middle of the whole tribes, like they were trying to protect it. But now, it's not. Remember, they had before had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by morning or by day, but it's gone now. Now the ark is going to move in front of them. You know, God is wanting his people to know that his presence is going before his people. He is leading them. And it's a picture here for us of Christ also in the New Testament. As in John chapter 10, verses 3 through 10, it speaks of Christ as our shepherd leading his sheep. And he says, my sheep hear my name and they follow me. The ark, remember, is a reminder for them as an emblem of the Lord's dwelling among them. They need to follow him as it will be the Lord who goes before them into Canaan. Just as Deuteronomy 31 verse 8 says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You know, the Lord had told Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9b, that the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know what? There's a lesson here for us too.
Because the same is true for us as believers today. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just like he told them, he tells us also in Hebrews 12:2b, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, because not to follow and not to obey Jesus and his word, we would be just like that first generation of who died in the wilderness, wouldn't we? We would be lost eternally. But sadly, there are many people today who try to direct salvation to God, to people, using points that are simply not of God. Only the risen Christ can lead to the exact point where the waters of this world will not overwhelm us. It will cause us to be born again. We do not need to be physically close to Christ to be protected by Him, but we do have to be born again, thus making us spiritually close. Using the eyes of faith that He gives to each of us to believe in Him, to be obedient to His directions as to the way that we are to walk. You know, in Psalm 32:8, the psalmist said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In Psalm 119:105, it tells us, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The time has come to pass over the Jordan River, which was now in flood stage. The priests have been instructed to go forth carrying the Ark of the Covenant. As I said previously, the Kohathites were the ones who usually carry the Ark, but here it says just the priests were to carry it. In verse 4, the people were ordered then to follow the Ark, but at a distance of 2,000 cubits, which is about 1,000 yards. That's a long way. 1,000 yards, but always they were to keep it in view. Why so far away? Well, there are a couple practical reasons, I believe, here. I already mentioned that as they were about to enter the promised land, the pillar of cloud was no longer with them, or the fire by night. Instead, now, it's going to be the Lord, their God, going before them, represented by this Ark of the Covenant. When it says in verse 4 that you shall know the way which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before, I think they really did need to follow an exact route to the exact place by Jordan's bank where the priests were to walk into the water, which is where God then would display his miraculous power in parting the water. They had not been that way before. They did not know exactly where God wanted them to make entry into the river. But now, God alone would lead them, and the ark would be the visible guide to ensure that those millions of people and all their possessions and their animals would not try crossing the river at the wrong place, because that would have been disastrous for them. And also by the ark leading the way before or going ahead of them at such a great distance, we can also draw out a couple other things from that passage. First, the ark, remember how I told you they carried it in the middle of the camp when they were marching? It doesn't need to be surrounded anymore by the people. After all, they couldn't protect it anyway. The biblical accounts tell us of anybody who dared to touch it, they would die. And only those who were sanctified, only those who were set apart were authorized to carry it, and only then if they follow all the regulations for doing so. The second thing we see is that the priests carrying it on the poles into the shallow edges of the River Jordan, and when their feet were all in the water, then the nation following behind would see the miracle of God that was about to happen as the water began to part. Remember, the Israelites, they were to set themselves apart. They were to be consecrated for God. The Lord had promised to do wonders among them. This was the day. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be His nation,
He had called them out of Egypt. He had redeemed them from slavery. This redeemed people now were going to keep their focus upon Him. They were to be separate from the pagans, from the Gentiles that they were going into the land. They were to keep the Ark of the Covenant ever before them and before their eyes. They were to live holy, consecrated, sanctified lives that honored the Lord who had redeemed them. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Even for us, church age believers. Today is God's redeemed people. And the call for us to live a consecrated, sanctified life in Christ. You know, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, we're just like them. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too are to keep the eyes of our heart upon Him, upon Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, as it said in Hebrews 12. We are called also then to live a sanctified life unto God, a life that is walking in spirit and truth, a life that is growing in grace, and a life that will honor our God. In a sense, we are just like them. We have been redeemed from the slave market of sin, and we should never, ever, ever follow in the footsteps of those who died in the wilderness. That means that we should also take note then of Joshua's command to the next generation to be consecrated to the Lord. The people were told, tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You know what? He has. He's done wonders among you and me. He died in our place to save you and me from our sins. He rose from the grave. He has victory over death. He has promised you and me eternal life with Him. And He has even given you and me our faith, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so that we can believe and we can follow Him. Well, back to our lesson then. We'll continue looking back again now at verse 7, where God speaks about... Where God speaks about the exaltation of Joshua in verse 7. Joshua receives word now that the Lord telling him that this day when they cross over the Jordan River, that the Lord is going to exalt him. He's going to exalt Joshua in the sight of all of Israel so that they will know that Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, is with you, Joshua, just as He was with Moses. He will be with you, Joshua. And the people need to see that. That just as God was speaking through Moses, He is now going to use Joshua in a like manner, only through different means and different ways. And so now in verses 14 and 15, we see the crossing begins. The ark is going before them, and they will all begin to follow it in rank and file. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see as the priests step into the Jordan River, the people witnessed the miracle. The miracle, which was the visible representation of God's presence with the people. The Lord did a wonderful thing for Israel that day. He stopped the fast-flowing rivers of the Jordan as far back as Adam, which is that little green sign. I don't know if you can see it yet. Yeah, little green place there. That's how far back the water was held, which is about 15 miles north. And as the people crossed over the water and safely, the priests, it says, stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until all of them had passed over. Now think about that. This once raging river is now dry, just like it was at the Red Sea crossing, so that the 2 million people with their animals and everything they owned could cross over safely. Think about those priests standing there. How long that might have taken for all those people to cross over. And the Lord was indeed doing wondrous things that day. But just as the Lord promised to do wonderful things among Israel, He has also promised to do wonderful things through His church. You know, the Lord has prepared good works for every one of us to do. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Every one of God's people can give evidence, I'm sure. If we went around and asked you, you'd get evidence of the wonders the Lord has done in each of your lives. For we have all been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Each one of us are called then to consecrate ourselves to God as we walk with Him day by day in the light of His love. And may we never forget that the best is still yet to come for us. As I said before, this world's not our home. We're waiting for Him. As we've been told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 2, verse 9. Nope, went the wrong way, evidently. Okay. Things which the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, and things which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Remember that. Remember those things that God has planned. Well, as we end this chapter, what's the application, the takeaways for us? Well, there we go. I'm going to get closer here so I can run this. I want you to remember, as a believer, that God is always with us. He's with us to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, and He's given us everything we need to live a godly life, as it says in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Also, remember that as a believer, that what appears to be as an impossible problem or a trial is really a glorious opportunity for us to draw closer to Him through His Word and through prayer. As 1 Peter 5, 7 tells us, He wants us to cast all our cares upon Him, lay our burdens at His feet. And remember then also, as believers, when we are challenged by trials in our lives, we need to look to Jesus. He is our Joshua, so to speak. He is always there to lead us, as Jesus is our Messiah and our Savior. And that's translated in the New Testament as how? Emmanuel. God with us. We see it also in Hebrews 13 and 1 John 4 and Acts 5. We also need to remember that as a believer, that Jesus has cleared the way. He is the victor over all things. It tells us in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How? In the cross. In the cross. And remember then, as believers, when we keep our eyes fixed upon and follow Jesus Christ, those rivers of impossibility will dry up, just as they did for the Israelites in Joshua chapter 3. And we know that in Scripture because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, it says this, our victory is in Jesus. In a moment, I'm going to have you all stand and sing an old hymn that I love, that we used to sing this on our way to church when we first became new believers. With our children in the car, we would sing with the windows down and as loud as we can sing it. And it's called Victory in Jesus. It was written by Eugene Bartlett. But before we begin to sing this, I would like for you to hear just a little bit more about his life. He was a songwriter. But in 1939, at the age of 53, his world changed drastically. Mr. Bartlett suffered a paralyzing stroke that left him unable to walk. He was barely even able to speak, and for the most part, bedridden. And he says, while looking back over my life, he says, I begin to think about the night I became a believer and I was born again. And the rich life that I have had since that night. And he picked up a pen and he began with what would become his best known song. He began with the following words. I heard an old, old story of how a Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. And then it says, realizing that the love of God had sustained him, had brought him to where he was that day, he is quoted as saying he felt convicted with the need to write other verses. And he wrote, then I heard about his healing, of his saving power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And when he had completed his song, he looked back over it and he seen it was a story of redeeming power of Jesus Christ from start to finish. And while written during the darkest period of his life, he chose then to make the melody of it full of happiness and enthusiasm. And it's amazing that in the middle of all that was wrong in his life, that God gave him this ability to proclaim song of Jesus and the victory that he had in knowing him. This was his answer, his source of joy. And I pray it is for you too. So often, though, when you and I are going through dark times, isn't it easy to get focused on the problem of our circumstances and we lose sight of what really matters? And we lose sight of our hope then and our joy in Christ. And in the midst of our troubles, though, I pray that we'll learn to always be reminded that our victory is in Jesus. As we sing together, I hope that you remember that it's because of God's grace, God's mercy, that each of us are here today. And no matter what we face in this life, we too can walk in victory with Jesus. Would you stand with me and we sing together this wonderful song? I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.